We're going to be talking about in this fourth session of building a healthy self-image, the cure. One of the things that's always prevalent in the person with a poor self-image is guilt. Guilt from past experiences, guilt from past life, guilt from early life, guilt of all kinds in an individual's life. And if we're not awfully careful, we literally will go throughout our life living under some kind, some form of guilt that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be resolved, that we need to be free from. God's Word says, him that Christ sets free is free indeed. Isn't that a good word? That means that it's all gone. I heard someone explaining in a Sunday school class a few days ago that justification means that it is just as though we had never sinned, just as if we had never sinned. But we may know that up here, but in our hearts, we may still go on living under some kind of guilt of the past. God doesn't want that in your life. God doesn't want that in my life. When we come to know him and he cleanses us from sin, he wants us to live that way, knowing that it's all gone. That means that you don't have to respond like you were guilty or live under the burden of having done something wrong. And who is there among us that has not committed sin? I have a feeling that all of us at some time or other did things we're not exactly proud of. Jesus said himself, as those men brought the lady to him about stoning, he said, the one of you who's committed no sin, go right ahead and throw the first stone. So see, we all have done things that we're not exactly proud of. But the problem is, see, Jesus forgives us of that, wipes the slate clean, but we go right on living under the guilt. One of the problems in this area is that often a mate may fail in some way, and then their mate may constantly remind them, yeah, acting just like you used to act. Yeah, not any different than you used to be. And that's not the way to help your mate over past problems. Forgiving it and forgetting them. And children need that good input. If they miss the mark, and what child among us is there that has not missed the mark sometime or other? Just as Jesus did. Forgiving them, give them a clean slate. So it's extremely, we release the guilt of the past. Nothing droops our self-love or drops our shoulders more than plain old guilt, depressing guilt, knowing that down inside we still have problems of guilt over the past. Nothing causes us to drop our eyelids more, drop our chin more, droop our shoulders more than knowing down inside there's guilt that has not been dealt with, that has not been resolved. It'll keep you from looking anyone right in the eye. One of the strong manifestations of the poor self-image is the individual who cannot look you in the eye. Those of you who may be experiencing difficulty in this particular area should first begin to look your own self in the eye in the mirror. Excellent way. And talk to yourself. It's quite all right. It's even okay to ask yourself questions. It's all right to even answer the questions. Now, if you start saying, huh? You know, you may have some problems. You may need a further examination. I think it's important that you do it. I really think it's important. You need to start telling yourself, hey, I'm really okay. I'm really all right. God's Word says I am. He made me in his own image, and God don't make any mistakes. It's extremely important. Then the next person, start looking in the eyes of a little child. You'll build their self-love. And it'll help you start looking others right straight in the eye. Many people today with a poor self-image are looking down or to the side. I've seen in the past many ministers who preached much of the sermon looking at the front row, or with their eyes closed, or with their head turned to one side. A strong manifestation of a poor self-image. The individual who thinks correctly about himself will be able to just look you right in the eye. I don't mean a stare. I mean you'll just look at people and comfortably view them and know that you're all right and they're all right. See, when you feel okay about you, you also see other people as being okay. You don't view them as not being okay. You view other people as being all right. View yourself as being all right. It's a comfortable feeling, and we become productive in our lives when we are able to feel okay about ourselves. And that's the reason it's so extremely, vitally important that we do feel good about ourselves. It may sound like a sideline. It may sound like it's unimportant. It may sound like it's irrelevant. But there's not an area of your life that'll not be affected when you begin to feel better about you. Oh, your marriage will grow. Your relationship with your parents will grow. Your relationship with your children will grow. Your relationship with your employer or employee will grow. Every area of life, business, you'll be more productive. You'll be more effective. You'll be more relaxed. You see, when you accept you, then other people will have no problem accepting you. See, it's the phony, plastic, conformist that people have difficulty with. See, when we start being ourselves, then people like us. When they see, hey, he likes himself, so I can like him, then they start like. And see, when you're you, the real you is a beautiful person. It's a fantastic person. And when you start being you, other people will love you because it's the real you. See, it's the phony Perry Cowan that people don't like. It's the plastic. It's the conformist in us that people don't like. They like the real person. One of the things we've shared many, many, many times in counseling with people who are struggling with a poor self-image, one of the things we've said so many times, when you leave today, take this step. Determine today you're going to be you. Oh, how many times have I seen a lady or a man say, oh, no, I don't know who I am. Ever have that feeling? I'm afraid I won't like me. Oh, that's the greatest error you will ever make. See, when you start being you, you'll really like you. It's the real you you'll be. People will be seeing and you'll be living with daily. You'll start feeling comfortable. You'll start enjoying yourself. You'll start enjoying just spending time just alone. In fact, I'd highly recommend it, that every person spend 15 or 20 minutes a day alone. And see, as you like you, you're going to know you're in the presence of somebody that's honest, genuine, real through and through. And that's comfortable. It's the phony person that we all have problems with. The real you is an enjoyable, happy, relaxed, honest, healthy. Because see, when you love you, you're going to start feeling better physically. Isn't that fantastic? Because there's no more playing games. Game playing's all in the past. You're relaxed. You'll do a better job. See, it's when we're tense, it's when we're uptight, that we develop all kinds of problems in relationship. We develop all kinds of problems on the job. We fail to be as productive simply because we're uptight. But see, when you start relaxing, boy, you start doing everything better. You start enjoying everything more. It'll affect every area. There is not one single area of your life. There's not one activity of the day that you'll not be better at when you develop a right feeling about yourself. This church will grow more. It's a proven fact. It'll produce more. It'll reproduce more. People will be loving you, the real you. People are tired of this phony baloney. They want to see the real thing. And especially in church, they ought to see that. I believe God's giving the church an edge today because of the specialized training and teaching the church is getting today. It's the wise pastor that's saying, listen, we want to be right on target today. If we're going to reach the masses and evangelize the world today, and by the way, we're doing it. U.S. News and World Report has just reported that there are now in North America 50 million evangelical Christians. Woo! And people have been saying the church is losing. We're winning them by the thousands. They're coming wholesale today. They're coming in crowds to know Jesus today. They found out it's the way to live. They've tried everything else. They tried booze. They tried women. They tried men. They've tried living together. They tried spending time together. They've tried drugs. They've tried everything. And none of it's worked, including having a lot of material things. Nothing wrong with it. I think we ought to have everything we want. But in it all, I think we ought to have a healthy self-image. I think we ought to feel good about who we are. And when we do, every area of our life will be affected. And I think we must begin the cure by getting rid of guilt. We're going to talk extensively about this particular area. Authentic guilt is the negative emotion experienced by a conscious mind that passes a personal moral judgment upon itself. The rich feel guilty when they drive through the ghettos. Every person, every area of life, regardless of where you are, experiences some kind of guilt. The poor feel guilty when they compare themselves to the wealthy and they condemn themselves to failure. The sad and sick feel guilty when they suspect they're a burden to their family and to their friends. The active and the successful feel guilty at play. The divorced suffer from easily understood guilt. Widows are guilty if they feel like they project that they're enjoying life at that particular time. Unpopular, they feel guilty. I must be doing something wrong or I'd have more friends. The popular feel guilty because they can't meet all their obligations. See how deep ingrained guilt is in our life today. The unachiever feels guilty because they haven't done any better than they have. The successful feel guilty because they don't feel like they give enough time to their family and to their friends. Older people feel guilty when they feel like that they have become a burden to others and when they suddenly realize they have not accomplished all they intended to accomplish. Think of your parents, if you have older parents. And think about the guilt they must be experiencing. And in the last teaching tomorrow night, and I would urge you to bring the older folks, the aging. One of the great burdens of my heart is to be able to minister to these people. I see us losing one of the greatest assets to our world and population today by the inactive elderly. I think they have knowledge to share and wisdom that will be buried and will never be known by this present generation. And yet, most of them become unproductive and develop a poor or negative self-image, which leads to an early grave. If you don't like yourself, you're not going to live as long as you otherwise should. Not going to live out the normal life because of the negative feelings, of the negative input, and the guilt which will cause disease of all kinds. The stress that comes to our life. After all, what is guilt? Guilt is fear of exposure. Somebody is going to find out about me. They're going to see who I am. Fear of exposure is really a fear of judgment. If they find out, they'll call me on the carpet. Fear of judgment is really fear of rejection. If they find out, they're going to fire me. The fear of rejection is really fear of humiliation. I'll be ashamed. I'll be embarrassed if anybody finds out. The fear of humiliation is really fear of the loss of self-love. I'll hate myself if it ever gets out, if they ever really find out about it. And how many people today live under this kind of guilt? See, the guilty always suspects that somebody knows they're guilty. The person who robs a bank, the person who violates the law, the person who becomes a criminal, did you know that he never enjoys himself? Doesn't matter how much wealth he may have taken from somebody else. Doesn't matter what he did. He's always going to feel like somebody knows. He'll never see a police car but what he'll feel guilty. He'll never see the law enforcement of any kind but what he'll feel like they know. They're after me. The guilt. They'll find out. I'll be exposed. And when I'm exposed, then they're going to see me for who I really am. And so therefore, I don't like me. But it doesn't have to be from a major crime. It could be from the insignificant. It can be guilt from just not producing all you think you're capable of producing. Not obtaining the goals that you thought you ought to obtain in life. Can have an awful bearing upon how we feel about us. If you cannot trust yourself, you will not love yourself. Get this next statement, will you? We cannot see how a guilty person will ever trust others. When we see a guilty person, we recognize that that person cannot trust other people. Therefore, cannot love other people, cannot love himself. It's extremely important that we deal with. The adulterous husband suspects his wife of adultery. If you want to discover a person's secret temptation or sins, notice what he accuses others of doing. Dangerous. He's giving away because only the guilty are capable of suspecting other people. This is the reason that Jesus talks about the faith of little children. This is the reason that little children have such power in prayer. Polly's told you about our grandchildren, and I've mentioned to you several things about them. And we often have asked our grandchildren to join us in prayer about certain things or certain areas of our life. And we've been amazed at how when they pray very simple prayers, that God answers their prayers. How come? I'm glad you asked. I think I know the question. They don't know what it is to be anything but honest. They've not learned there's any other way to live except totally honest, totally trusting, totally dependent. And Jesus put an awful lot of emphasis upon us becoming as little children. This is where we feel no guilt. We know he's taken care of all of our problems. We know he's washed them and made us completely. The song says, as white as snow. Isn't that great? But see, we can sing that, and at the same time, buried deep in the subconscious, guilt over something we did as a teenager, over something we did. Maybe we weren't even actually intending to do it. It may have been caused even by others, but yet we were involved. And the guilt we carry with us all of our life, unless we come to the point of being able to deal with that guilt in our own lives. And I think it's extremely important that we recognize that that we must begin to live and walk free from guilt. Some say, I'm lonely. Let's analyze it. You may discover that loneliness is really guilt in masquerade. What's loneliness? Loneliness is emptiness inside. Look at the way the guilty person robs himself of happiness that he could enjoy through the fellowship of other people. You know why people do not have friends? Do you know why they do not have others to have fellowship with? Because of guilt, because of a poor self-image. They're afraid that others will see them as they see themselves and that they won't like them. But the truth of it is, that we all see other people as okay. It's only us that we see as not okay. We view other people as having it together. It's us that don't have it together. We heap that guilt upon our own lives and live lonely lives, fearful that other people will see through us and see us for who we really are. And so these people, the guilty people, live very lonely, independent lives, disassociated with other people. Therefore, they can never be as effective as they otherwise could be, because they're never exposed. They can never let their light shine. What did Jesus say about it? He said, no man lights a candle and puts it under a what? A bushel. That's right. No man lights a candle and puts it under a bushel. But he sets it up where everybody can see. And Jesus said, you're the light of the world. We're going to have to let the light shine. We cannot keep it hid. We must expose it. Same thing about salt. He said, you're the salt of the earth. But you can put salt in a jar or bury it or hide it or put it in a container and never let it be exposed, and it'll be of no value. In fact, the Word says that it really can lose its saltiness, its ability to salt. Salt's of no value unless it comes in contact. See, our lives must come in contact with others if we're to preserve. Salt as a preserving factor. It also is a flavoring, seasoning factor. We give seasoning to this world today. This world will be one mess when Christians have been raptured and taken out of it. It will suddenly deteriorate overnight because the salt, the preservative factor, has been removed. It's been taken away. We're talking about how the lonely person robs himself of fellowship, fearful of his exposure to life. He withdraws from people. Does he enjoy fellowship with himself? No way. He could never. He's miserable when he's alone. When left alone, he remembers his past mistakes. Have you ever observed that when you begin to get depressed, if you have ever experienced depression, that invariably you are finding yourself alone? You find that when you get with other people and share yourself with other people, that often depression begins to leave? It's one of the anecdotes. It really helps to share yourself with other people. Because sitting alone, you'll begin to remember past problems, past mistakes, failures in your own life, lack of accomplishments in your own life. Begin to recall one's sins of omission or commission. And then we may dread what will happen in the future. If this is the way I acted in the past, if this is what happened in the past, there's no telling what's going to happen in the future. And then he becomes bored and lonely. Time to the self-loving soul is solitude. But time to the self-condemning soul is loneliness. Condemn yourself, you'll live in loneliness. Experience forgiveness of your guilt. Nature doesn't forgive. Cut off your hand, it'll never grow back. Society doesn't forgive. It keeps the records. And from job to job, it keeps being reported. Computers don't forgive. They record and retain the facts. Educators don't forgive. Transcript and report cards are always mailed forward to wherever we go to school the next time. Religion doesn't forgive. It either tends to point the finger, slap the wrist, or shake the fist. Constantly reminding. It's always been a trait of religious people to point a finger at somebody else. Point to the guilt of somebody else. Reminding others of their own failures, of their own mistakes, of their own shortcomings. Scripture has an awful lot to say about this. Heard Paul express it many times. As he talks about the person with the beam, the huge beam in their eye, trying to help a person get a splinter out of theirs. Invariably, the person who's pointing out the guilt of others is covering up guilt in their own life. Oh, church, if we could get a hold of this one truth, to not point out the faults of other people. Don't point out the faults of others. It's bad for our own lives. It's a condemning factor for our own lives. And the Word makes it as clear as a country creek that when we do it, we have bigger guilt and faults and errors in our own life than those we're pointing a finger at. That's made crystal clear throughout God's Word. It's an area of church that needs to be totally abandoned. If the church could be freed from this area, and it stems from a poor self-love, a poor self-image, a negative self-image. See, if we love us okay, we can look at other people and say, I'm really concerned. I'm going to pray. I can remember my own errors. I can remember my own shortcomings and how God helped me and how somebody prayed that intercessory prayer in my own life. And you become concerned about that person rather than becoming condemning of that person. And church, I can't tell you how vital this would be to the life of the church if today the church would assume the responsibility of lifting up those whose heads hang low, lifting up the hands of those who are not strong, making them strong, lifting them up, encouraging them. I think for many years that the church projected the idea that we're a group that have it all together and this is not a place of imperfection. I don't see the church this way. In fact, I believe the prime responsibility of the minister, if I understand New Testament ministry, it is for the perfecting of the saints. That's what God gave us great pastors for the perfecting of the saints. It's not a place where everybody gathers that have their life all together. I sure wouldn't want you to live under the auspices that I have my life all together. There was a day when I tried to project that. I sure feel comfortable now by being able to say to somebody, hey, I still goof every once in a while. I still pull boo-boos. I still miss the mark from time to time. I'm sure not saying that to you out of pride or that I'm glad I do it. I want to do better about every area where there is a weakness or a shortcoming. And I hope you don't read into this something I'm not saying. Everything I know anything about in my life that is an error, I've corrected it. But I'm intelligent enough to know there's still areas in my life that are not all that Jesus wants them to be. But I'm also aware that Philippians, the first chapter, verse 6, says he's going to go right on working with me right up to the day that he comes after me. Isn't that beautiful? People say, I've been a Christian for years and I still don't have it all together. Let me put you at ease today. That's the reason he included that scripture. That's the reason the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of the book, so that there would be that consolation to that individual who's struggling today with life and saying, I'm still missing the mark. You're going to go right on, right up to the time that Jesus comes, probably missing the mark. Not because you want to, but because you're a fleshly individual. But you should always be trying to do it better than you are presently. And just knowing that he cares, just knowing that he's concerned, just knowing that he's recorded. I meet Christians who are of all ages, some 12 years old, some 20 years old, some 30 years old, still wondering about, I meet many Christians who are still struggling with the idea, I just don't know if I'm really going to be saved. I really don't know if I'm going to make it to heaven. And live under the guilt and under the fears of, I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. Listen, when you became his, when he took your sins away, he put your name in the book, he put it there to stay. He intended for you to make it all the way. I never fret about whether I'm going to make it or not, but I do, on a regular basis, give a lot of concern to doing better than I did the day before. I want to grow as a Christian. I want to become more and more, but I must not live under guilt. That's the first thing he wants us to live free from. That's what he did when his blood was applied and our sins were atoned for. He said, sir, you're no longer guilty. Come to him the following month or the following year and say, Lord, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? I did it again. And he'd say, did what again? He doesn't just forgive, he blots it out. It is as though you never committed. It's all gone. It's a human error for us to live under that kind of guilt, that we're still under bondage, that we're still suffering from it. He wants you to live free from it. Praise the Lord. He doesn't want you to live under any kind of guilt. He wants it all dealt with. He wants it all taken away. There's often that self-imposed guilt. Even when it's not justifiable. Even when there's not a reason for it. Even when we didn't intend to do wrong. Meet people on a regular basis who something happened in their life and they live under constant guilt. They were not to blame. It was not that they intended to do wrong. It was not that they intended to hurt somebody. But they live under constant guilt. Several years ago, outside of the town, about 3 or 4 miles in the country, a family lived. They had a little boy, and at that time he was about 3 years old. They lived back off of a busy road, highway, and every morning at the mail ran, his mommy and him would walk to the mailbox. And for several years, they walked hand in hand, side by side, as they walked several hundred yards out across the highway to the mailbox to get the mail. It was an enjoyable thing. The little boy looked forward to it. From time to time, says, "Mommy, has the mail carrier run? Could we go to the mailbox yet? Is it time?" And so eventually, when the mail carrier had run and Mom knew it, well, they'd go hand in hand, often running ahead and playing along the way to the mailbox to get the mail. One day, the little boy ran ahead of his mom to the highway and got to the highway, trained by his mom, stopped at the highway and said, "Mom, is it all right? Can I go across?" And his mom looked and said, "It's all right, son. You can go across." The little boy dashed out into the highway in time to intercept an 18-wheeler that ran completely over his body. The mother ran to him, screaming, weeping, picked the broken body of her little boy up in her arms, and the last words he ever said were, "Is it all right, Mommy? Is it all right, Mommy?" and died. That mom lived under constant guilt because she gave permission to the little boy to cross the highway. Was that guilt something that she should feel guilty over? Not at all. It was not intended. She looked to the best of her ability. She thought the road was clear. It was not intentional on her part. She wouldn't have done this for anything in the world. That's the last thing in the world she would have ever done, would have been given permission for that boy to be hurt, much less killed. I'm talking to some tonight who are living under some kind of guilt. Maybe it was when you're a girl or a boy. Maybe it was when you're still at home, or maybe it was while you were dating, or maybe it was before you got married, or maybe after you got married. And today you're still living under that guilt of something you did. Didn't intend to. It wasn't planned. It was not premeditated on your part. It was not something you thought out. And yet today you're living under guilt. God doesn't want that for you. And then there are those of you who knew what you were doing. You knew you were doing wrong. You knew it was an error when you violated. You knew it was contrary to the way you'd been taught, contrary to the Word, contrary to the way your pastor had taught you and the way your parents brought you up. "And what about me?" you're saying, Perry. I'm glad you ask about you. Doesn't make any difference. God wants you to be free from it. He literally gave His Son for that purpose, that you would never again live under guilt. You're going to be ineffective as long as you live under that kind of bondage. Jesus wants you to be free today. Jesus wants you to live without guilt of any kind. Doesn't matter. Oh, you say, Perry, but you don't know how bad. It can't get too bad. I don't care how big it was. Oh, Perry, you're minimizing. No, I'm not minimizing it. I don't care what it was. You did. Jesus forgives you. And it's the responsibility of those who are members of your family to do the same. The most Christ-like thing you'll ever be asked to do is to forgive. You'll never do anything more like Jesus than forgiving. Praise the Lord. Isn't that a great thought? That He gives us an opportunity to act as He would respond. What about the lady? The lady who came, who was brought by the religious sect. They said, Jesus, the law said, we got a stoner. She was taken in the very act of adultery. Jesus said, that's right, it does. And he began to write on the ground. And when he rose from writing, the men were all gone. And he turned and he said, where are the people at? Where are the accusers? And the lady said, I don't have any. The most beautiful words of the New Testament came next. I believe he leaned closely to her and said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What words. What powerful words. Christian friend, we can do no less today than with the same mind and the same forgiving spirit forgive. I'm talking to a young couple today who are living under guilt of a transaction before marriage. And every time you look at each other, every time you hear a teaching in the church about sin, bobs up in your mind. You feel dirty. You feel unclean. Jesus doesn't want that. If you've asked Him to forgive you, He did it. You don't have to beg Him. Oh, I think about our prayers. I think about how often we go to such length, and I believe in long prayers. I think there's times and places where they ought to be. In fact, I think it's an area of error in the church today where there's not that waiting. I remember when the years were when we were well acquainted with all-night prayer meetings, where the board came together with the pastor and said, Pastor, we realize we've failed in many areas, and we've not stood behind you in prayer, and we've not held your hands up in prayer as we one time did. Could we pray, Pastor? Could we wait with you for the lost and those of our community who need God? And the results have always been the same. Men and women have turned to God when men and women waited on God in prayer. I remember one such like case. The story is recorded over in the book of Luke. A young man became quite weary with the circumstances of his relationship with his father and his home. He went to him one day and he said, Dad, I don't want to wait until you're gone. I'm young and I've got all of my life in front of me. I want whatever I've got coming today, I want it today. I want to be able to enjoy my life. I want to be able to spend the money that we have accumulated in our life. And the dad graciously divided it and gave it to the son. You know the story. He went into a foreign country, and it was not long until it was all gone. And when it was gone, he found himself in want. The King James Version said he came to his senses. He realized where he was at. His money was gone, and consequently his friends were all gone. And one day when he was actually hungry, so hungry that as he looked at the hog pen and their food, He said it even began to look good. But when he realized what he was looking at and how inadequate it was and how it did not begin to compare with what he had at home, he made up a prayer. I've never been too much on written prayers and prayers that have been made up. But I've had a change of mind in that area too. That's what this fellow did. He made up the prayer. He made it up. He decided what he was going to say, and he repeats it. He said, I'm going back home in the broad daylight. You know, this fellow didn't come sneaking in at night. He literally, in the broad daylight, said, I'm going home and I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So would you just make me one of your hired servants? And when he had it memorized, when he had it down pat, he headed home. And the scripture said that his father was waiting. He was waiting. He was waiting just as he may be waiting for you. I don't know where you're at with Jesus today. I don't know what your relationship with the Son is today, but everywhere we go, we find people that come and say, hey, I've been a deacon in the church for 23 years. I've been an elder in the church. I've officiated. I've held all kinds of offices. I've been a teacher in the church. And I recently realized I was not really a born-again child of God. It can happen in any church. It can happen in any person's life who has not been real sure about making that commitment. Being born again, a born-again child of God. And so the father was waiting. The word says when he saw him a great way off, had to be daylight, saw him coming, he ran to meet him. Say, Perry, you don't know about my life. No, I sure don't. I know where I was. I know how much I needed him. I know where I was at when he found me. I was a long ways from him. Even though I was only 12 years old, I really needed Jesus. I, too, was in the church. My own parents said later, we really didn't know Jesus. We really never came face to face with the Lord. Oh, we knew about church. We knew about religion. But we didn't know about Jesus. And when he came to him, his son started in with the prayer he made up just prior to this. He said, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy to be your son. And the father says, shh, shh, shh. Go get the robe and put it on. And I see him starting again, and he says, go get the ring and put it on his finger. And I see him again trying to talk and trying to say again that I'm not worthy. And his dad says, hey, bring the shoes and put on his feet. And again, he says, bring the calf that's been in the fattening pen. Let's kill it. Let's make merry. My son that was dead is alive. My son that was lost is found. He's come back home. You know what he was saying? When he was saying, I'm not worthy, he was saying, Dad, I'm not worthy. That's what the word means, literally. Literally, from the original Greek, means I'm not worthy. And somebody here tonight is saying, that's me. That's me, Perry. I'm not worthy. God sent me to tell you you're worthy. That's what this teaching is all about today. That's what this seminar says from the first word to the last word. You're worth it. You're worth it because God's word says you're worth it. He says you are. I've been hearing songs most of my life that say, I'm unworthy. Not what the word says. I realize it's a neat statement. I realize it could be a kind of a good feeling. It's one of the major problems. God really made you worthy. When his son died on the cross, when he shed his blood and shared his love with you, he said, don't forget it. You're worth it. You're worth it. God said you're worth it. Said, I'm worth it, Perry? Yeah. It's the reason he gave his only son. His only son. He gave his only son. He gave the best. He gave all. Mike could have used some other substitute, but he didn't. Why? Because you're worth it. You're worth it. And he wants you today to feel the freedom from guilt in your life. One of the things God said to us in our spirit when we started ministering and entered this ministry we're presently in is that as we spoke to the people, God would bring salvation. God would bring healing into the lives of the people. I don't know where you are right now. I don't know where you're at in your relationship with Jesus. You may have been one of those people who one time walked arm in arm. You may have walked in an intimate relationship, but something could have caused you to begin to walk at a great distance from him today. You'd like to renew that now. You'd like to correct that now. You'd like to come to him. You'd like to renew the vows. You'd like to make a new commitment. You'd like to walk feeling that you were worthy because he made you worthy. I didn't do it. No man can do it. But God's word says that he can do that in your life. I don't know where you are right now. But Jesus knows where you are. You know where you are. Jesus wants you. If you feel there's a broken relationship, if you feel like you've kind of drifted from it, if you feel like you're not all that you'd like to be, Jesus wants you to come to know him in a brand new relationship today. Would you bow your head? In this live audience, and for those of you who may be listening by tape, if you don't know him like you'd like to know him, or if you've known him and you've drifted away from him, you feel there's not that closeness. I don't mean that you're lost, that you're not a Christian, but that you're not walking with the Savior as you feel like you'd like to. You're living under guilt. And right now, you just say, by an uplifted hand, Perry, Polly, I want to renew my commitment to Jesus tonight. Would you just slip up your hand all over this building? Just raise it right up. Amen. Will you do it? Just slip it right up. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. May take it right back down. Others, just be honest with yourself and with the Lord. Amen. Just slip it right up and then right back down. Amen. We're going to pray with you. We're going to pray for you just a moment. Amen. Are there others? Thank you, sir. Are there others? Are there others? Amen. Are there others? Thank you. Thank you. Are there others? Amen. Amen. Thank you. Are there others? Thank you, darling. Are there others? Amen. Amen. Will you do it? Will you slip it up? I want you to pray for me, Perry. I want to be free. I want to know him in a new dimension. I want to walk with him in a new life. And I know that's been provided for me. I know now I'm worthy. I know I don't have to live under guilt. Will you slip the hand up? Amen. Thank you. Are there others? Thank you. And thank you. Are there others? Oh, thank you. How the Holy Spirit is speaking to the lives tonight. Are there others? Many have raised their hand. Are there others? Please avail yourself of this time. Thank you. Thank you. Are there others? Amen. Oh, thank the Lord for the move of the Holy Spirit. Can't come to Him unless the Spirit draw you, see? The Holy Spirit's been speaking to your life, maybe even through the day or in this meeting now. Amen. 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 I'm going to ask you to stand. Will you do that? Just stand with me all over the building. Polly, will you come and stand by me? Pastor, will you come and join me, please? Amen. 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 I want to just lead you in a prayer. Would you just follow me in a prayer tonight? Let everyone, a few didn't raise your hand, and you know the Lord, and you're walking with the Lord in a dimension that you're pleased with and the Lord's pleased with, but I want you to repeat the prayer with me. Will you do it? It'll help those around you. We don't want anybody to be embarrassed by it. We want them to have a new and closer relationship with Jesus. That's what this is all about. See, we didn't just come down here for fun, even though this is extremely enjoyable to minister to you. But we came serious about ministering to your life in this area of self-love. Will you pray with me now? I'm going to pray. I want you just to repeat it with me out loud. Will you do it? Heavenly Father, I come in Jesus' name. I thank you for the Word.
I thank you for the Word.
And your Holy Spirit.
And your Holy Spirit.
That's brought conviction in my life.
That's brought conviction in my life.
I recognize my need.
I recognize my need.
And I want you.
And I want you.
At a new level.
At a new level.
In my life.
In my life.
I commit myself to you.
I commit myself to you.
Totally.
Totally.
Unreservedly.
Unreservedly.
I give myself to you.
I give myself to you.
In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. And amen. Now, with heads still bowed, I'm going to turn the meeting to the pastor. There.